9:16, if you didn't hear that. I do have an announcement to add to that. Some of you all may know Sheila Bennett here in the Colcord community. Sheila's son, Stetson. I'm not real sure how old Stetson is. He's probably in his early 20s or so now, but a lot of health issues, and he's special needs. I think he's dependent on a motorized wheelchair, a lot of health issues, but double pneumonia, and is in the hospital now. They may have just found that he might have diabetes, and so they're just looking at a lot of stuff. So keep Sheila and Stetson Bennett in your prayers as well. I decided Friday, I knew I was going to go see a friend yesterday, and so to pay penance for that, I decided I better do something around the house. And a few weeks ago, I knew I needed to mow, but I think, hey, those leaves are going to fall. So I'm just going to add it together. I'm just going to mow my leaves, mow the lawn, get it over with. And I did that on Friday, so now I'm snotting and coughing and sneezing. So I don't think it's the COVID, so don't get too scared, but I'm pretty sure it's just allergies. Anyway, it's good to see everyone out this morning. You know, a hangman's noose, a guillotine, a firing squad, an electric chair, the gas chamber, a lethal injection needle. This is the type of list on which the word cross belongs. It is an instrument. It was an instrument that was invented and used not only to defeat a person, but to defeat a following, to defeat ideas. The cross was developed by the Romans so that they could use it to lift a person up as an example to say, this is what happens when you act like this. This is what happens when you defy Rome. This is what happens when you give your loyalty and allegiance to another king other than Caesar. And the irony of the gospel is that the gospel says that's actually exactly right. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and watch him. Keep your eyes on him, because this is what happens when you act like this. This is what happens when you give your loyalty and allegiance to someone like him. This is what happens when you are faithful to Yahweh and you refuse to give your loyalty and allegiance to the forces of darkness and to Caesar. Watch him. This is what God does with people like him. And here's the beauty of the cross, that God took an instrument of defeat and turned it into the ultimate symbol of victory. That's what we celebrate this morning, that faithfulness to God wins, that selfless love wins, good wins, God wins, that the affliction and the suffering of the faithful will be turned into victory in Jesus, that God could take this symbol of shame and torture and defeat and death and turn it into a symbol of victory, one that we would embrace and that we would glory in, one where the Apostle Paul says that he boasted in it, that the world, that God would turn this symbol of defeat into the ultimate symbol of victory. And as we journey through our lessons in John that we're going to look at this morning, John describing the crucifixion, the death of our King Jesus. And I want us to understand that John isn't just reporting the facts. He is reporting the facts, but he is giving a theological statement, a profound theological statement about what the death of Jesus means. What it means, and he puts these little markers in there, and if we were watching a DVD, we'd probably call them little Easter eggs. These markers in the text to say, this is what this means. He marks it out by saying, this happened to fulfill what the scriptures say. To say God is in charge here, and what is happening here on the surface, it looks like defeat and it looks humiliating, but it's actually the greatest victory that has ever been claimed. John chapter 19 verse 16, we find that Pilate delivered Jesus over to them, the Jewish leaders, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Again, the Romans would crucify someone in a very public place. to make a spectacle of them, to make them an object lesson of them. And Jesus says, it's not you that's making an object lesson of me. It's me allowing myself to become an object lesson for the world. It's me allowing myself to be lifted up. And verse 19 says that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And again, as we've said the last few weeks, Pilate said this no doubt mockingly, no doubt to say, that's the Jews' king. That's what happens when the Jews follow somebody other than Caesar. That's what happens to rebels. That's what happens to insurrectionists. This is what happens to those that would place themselves as any sort of king. We crucify them. What Pilate meant as mocking, though, was actually incredibly, profoundly, and even ironically true. Jesus really was the King of the Jews. Jesus really was the King of the world. And many of the Jews, it says, read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews. We're the ones who brought him to you to crucify him. We don't want him as king. That's insulting to us. So why don't you say rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. And they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And then John puts it in there. This was to fulfill what the scripture says. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What I think John hopes that we see is that his readers don't just read those words. He's not just saying that there was this random prediction in the Psalms and it applies to this situation. He hopes, I believe he hopes, the entire psalm comes rushing to your mind. And if you don't know the entire psalm, you go and you read the entire psalm, because he is saying that is what is happening right here. On the surface, it's just a bunch of cruel soldiers dividing up a man's clothing as he hangs up there dying. As he hangs there suffocating and bleeding to death on the cross, they're down there dividing up his clothes, and on the surface, what is humiliating and shameful that is taking place. But John is saying something far deeper and far more profound is going on here. So if we don't know the psalm, let's go and read it. The entire psalm should come to mind. It's Psalm 22, and it's the same psalm that is referenced in the other gospel accounts when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what is this psalm all about? The psalmist feels exiled. The psalmist feels forsaken. He says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But most of us only stop at the certain points of this psalm, the parts where it talks about the suffering and the dividing of the clothes, the piercing of the hands and the feet, but we don't read the whole psalm. What the whole psalm says is that the psalmist is delivered from his sufferings. Though he feels forsaken by God, he's not. Though he feels like God won't answer him, God does answer him. In fact, God's deliverance at the end of the psalm leads to God's rule and reign over the nations. Look at verse 24 of Psalm 22. It says, "For he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the," and it's a little bit interesting here, "of the afflicted," that's singular, the afflicted singular, "and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." The afflicted. Now this afflicted is actually plural. The deliverance of the afflicted one will lead to the deliverance of the afflicted ones. The deliverance of one who is afflicted and feels as though God has forsaken him and a company of evildoers have encircled him and they've divided up his clothing, God will hear him and rescue him and deliver him, and that deliverance will lead to the deliverance of God's afflicted people. psalmist continues, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. At the ends of the earth, and all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." The psalmist says, not only has he delivered me, but his deliverance of me, his hearing of me, and in his not turning his back on me, my affliction, my suffering has led to the kingship and the rule of God over all the nations. And he continues on. He says, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. God wins. God hears his afflicted one. Isn't that what John hopes comes rushing to our minds when we read those words, "They divided up my clothes among them," hoping that we realize that all of this happened to fulfill what the scriptures say. Not just those words, but the narrative of Scripture, the big picture of Scripture, the story of Scripture, that God does not forsake his faithful ones, that God does not turn his back on the afflicted one, and somehow, through the deliverance of the afflicted one, it will lead to the God's rule and reign over all the nations. It will lead to God's deliverance of God's afflicted ones, of the suffering ones, and the pain and the suffering and the affliction will then turn to rejoicing and worship, because again, God wins and delivers the afflicted one who believes in him. So back to John, in John chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 25, it says, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her as his own. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said," and again John tells us parenthetically here, "to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" Now, the "I thirst" part isn't necessarily the fulfilling of Scripture, but John says a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And John again hopes that the Psalms come to our minds. Not just one or two words from the Psalms, but the whole story of the Psalms. The whole story about who God is and what God does with his afflicted ones, his faithful ones, are suffering. And this is actually the second time in John's gospel that he references Psalm 69. You'll remember he does when Jesus had this zeal for the house of the Lord. Psalm 69:9 says, For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, I love your house so much, God. I love your name so much that everybody thinks that I'm a fool. People hate me because I love you so much, and the reproach that they reproach you with, it falls on me because I love you so much, and I love your house, and I love your name so much that I am now forsaken and stricken, and I'm hated and cursed because of my love for you. When I wept and I humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Skip down to verse 19. He says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." Do you hear the psalmist's heart here? And do you see how Jesus is the ultimate forsaken one? That he is the ultimate afflicted one. He's the ultimate hated one. Zeal for the house of God has consumed him, and the reproaches that people reproach God with have fallen on Jesus. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And again, the psalm ends similar to the previous psalm. Skip down to verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. Why? Because God wins. God is victorious. It looks like on the surface that this suffering and affliction is going to end in death. It looks like God has turned his back and isn't going to do anything, but nothing could be farther from the truth. These horrible situations, God is going to be victorious. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. When you who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord, again, listen here, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Don't you suppose that's exactly what John hopes comes rushing to our minds when we read those words, I thirst? And as John says, he said that so the scripture would be fulfilled, because there was a jar of sour wine there and they gave him sour wine to drink. So that this psalm comes rushing to our minds so that we realize that when the Lord hears the needy and he does not despise his own people who are prisoners, that this act of Jesus giving himself and Jesus being the ultimate one for whom zeal for the house of God has consumed, the ultimate one who has been hated and despised and afflicted, the ultimate suffering one that just not in spite of the crucifixion, but that through the crucifixion, God is hearing his needy people and not despising his own people who are prisoners, but are setting them free. Look at verse 34. He says, let heaven and earth praise him, and the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. The prisoners will be set free. The exiles will be brought home. God wins. God hears his faithful, afflicted people. This act of defeat is actually an act of God's victory. That through this death, God is destroying death. That through this act of the Son of God allowing himself to suffer the curse, God is destroying the curse. Look at John 30, 19. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. And of course, we understand why that happened, right? Because on the cross, ultimately, it isn't the blood loss that kills you. It's the suffocating that really kills you. You're fighting for air, and so you push up on your feet, on those spikes through your feet so you can breathe. And if your legs are broken, well, you can't do that anymore. And so you suffocate more quickly. But John says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, I think John hopes the entire psalm of Psalm 34 comes rushing to our minds, which says, at least in part in verse 15, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. That the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Every single one of these psalms that John has referenced, all of them, their main point is that God hears his faithful ones when they cry for help. The psalmist continues. He says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord, the best part here, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. How many? None. The psalmist says, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, I'm afflicted, and I'm crying out, where are you, God? And Jesus is the ultimate faithful one who's afflicted and suffering, and God says, watch him. Keep your eyes on him. This is what happens when you refuse to give your loyalty and allegiance to anyone but me. This is what happens. I deliver my people. I win.
I am victorious. I hear you when you cry out, and if you take refuge in me, and you believe in me, and you trust in me, and you give your loyalty and allegiance to me, you too will be victorious. Isn't that the message of the cross? And John is telling us, before we even get to the story of the resurrection, that this is not defeat. Because it is impossible for God's faithful ones to be defeated, much less his ultimate faithful one. If you trust in me, I will deliver you. Not one of your bones will be broken. And then John says in verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And this is from Zechariah. And here's what I encourage you to do this afternoon is go home and read the entire book of Zechariah. It won't take you very long. And maybe even read it in one of those paraphrase versions, because it's one of those apocalyptic books, but it really is. It's so good. And it's so rich. And this prophet said hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on the scene, that he says this is what God is going to do. God's going to come, and he's going to come humble and on a donkey. And he's going to come, and he's going to rescue his people. But then Zechariah says something shocking in chapter 12. He says that somehow, someone who is incredibly dedicated to God, maybe, somehow even, he may even be God, is going to be murdered, and somehow their murder will turn the hearts of the people around. Chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns only for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Somehow the murder of this innocent one is going to turn the hearts of the people. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, he says that on that day there will be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Isn't that exactly what has happened through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, where people's hearts were turned and they looked upon whom they had pierced and they said, my Lord and my God, and they repented of their sins. And then they rejoiced that a fountain had been opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and then that fountain has flowed out to the world, and now all of us who take refuge in him, all of us who look to him who have been pierced, and we give our loyalty and our allegiance to God. We find what is true for Jesus, that God rescues his afflicted ones. What looks like defeat on the surface is actually victory, because it's impossible for God's people to be defeated. That the ultimate act of sin, God reversed to take it away. That this death that Jesus dies was actually the death that was going to destroy death. John is saying all of these things that the scriptures have told you is coming true in Jesus. He's the one. That this death is going to end death. This is going to end our exile. This is the ultimate act of what God does to bring his rule and reign. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to share the bread and the cup of our Lord. And there's a part of that where we mourn for the one who humanity has murdered, the one whom has been pierced. We weep for our own participation in that. But we rejoice that there has been a fountain opened up for forgiveness and for cleansing for us all. As we take the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about that. Let's take the bread and the cup, declaring that through the cross, God has triumphed over evil. The cross means victory. The cross means God win. The cross means God's people win. The cross means God not only hears his afflicted one, but that he hears and answers and saves and delivers all those who take refuge in him. So our moment of truth question is how does your life reflect the truth of the cross? And the truth of the cross that is in Christ Jesus, that we are already, as Christians, victorious. In Christ Jesus, we cannot lose. In Christ Jesus, we win. In Christ Jesus, no matter what the bad news is, no matter what the doctor says, no matter how bad the conflict, no matter how bad the hurt, no matter how bad the pain, we win. If we follow Jesus and we take refuge in him, the cross means God will deliver. God will save. Jesus says in John 11, if you believe in me, you will not die. Those who believe in me, though you die, yet what? you shall live. You cannot lose. In Christ Jesus, you cannot lose. In Christ Jesus, we have victory, and shouldn't our lives reflect that? If we believe this and we embrace this, it causes us to love people and to hope like no other people on the face of the earth. To love people who don't love us. To love people who hate us. To love in spite of the pain. Love those who slap us. When we turn the other cheek and we go the extra mile and we pray for those who persecute us. Love in such a way and rejoice in such a way that the world says, "What's different about you?" Where does that come from? Where does this love and hope and joy and peace come from? And you can honestly say it's because Jesus reigns. Because the cross teaches us that in Christ Jesus, it is impossible for us to lose. How does my life reflect that victory? Because the bad news does come. Globally or nationally, when we turn on our TV, or maybe personally, when we pick up the telephone. But the cross teaches us that if we follow Him and we take refuge in Him and we trust in Him and we give our loyalty to Him and our allegiance to Him, that we cannot lose. Not only can we not lose eventually, we have victory presently. And that should change everything for us. That's the life we are embracing when we are baptized into Jesus. In a sense, we are dying to this life and to this self. And as Paul puts it in Romans 6, we are united with Jesus in His death and being raised up to live this different kind of life with a different kind of faith, a different kind of love, because we say in Christ Jesus, we are victorious. Of course, sometimes along the way, after our baptism, we lose sight of that victory and we start to focus on all the suffering and affliction and we wonder with the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the psalmist says, and Jesus says, and the cross says, and the gospel says, if you trust in Jesus, He has not forsaken you and He never will. Hide yourself in Him, not only in baptism, but in every day, waking up, taking refuge in Him, reminding ourselves that we are already victorious. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you're ready to take refuge in Jesus and begin your new life in Him by being baptized. Or maybe you just need to come back home and need the prayers with and from your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you remember what the cross means, that you are already victorious. This morning we urge you, if you're not a Christian, to make that decision. If you do need the prayers of the church, to make that known as well, as together we stand and we sing.